We're going to turn this afternoon to 2 Samuel chapter 15 that we began to look at last time. And after a manipulative campaign to steal the hearts of the children of Israel, Absalom, David's son, has mounted a coup to overthrow the government of his father. He was sent at his request by his father to Hebron in peace. But war was in the heart of Absalom, and off he went to make preparations for that. He took 200 men whom he tricked. They went in there simplicity, not knowing what was in Absalom's heart. But 200 men extracted from Jerusalem that weakened his father's position, and then he sent spies throughout all of the various tribal regions who at his word, when the trumpet was blown, would declare that Absalom was king in Israel. Well, when that happened, it appeared to shock David to his senses. And he begins from verse 13 to act as king. By faith, he organizes a strategic retreat from the city. And from verse 18 of chapter 15 through to verse 14 of chapter 16, we have a presentation of various people that David met upon his retreat, and things that he was told, events that he experienced along his way. For example, in chapter 16, verse 1 through 14, there are a couple of enemies that he meets in his exile, those who are loyal to the former king, Saul, and we'll consider them next time. But here in chapter 15, verse 18 to the end, we have, on the contrary, examples of encouragement, where David's faith is strengthened through the interactions that he has. And that's our desire today, that as we consider these verses, that our hearts would be encouraged by faith as well. And that we would look as ever beyond David and see the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he points to. And of course, rise up and follow him faithfully. So then, verse 18 to the end, chapter 15, and our theme is encouragements to faith. Now, there are 5 points that I wish to consider with you, and they're all arranged around a person, and what that interaction teaches us about faith. So the first is this, verse 18 through 23, David questions Ittai, and what we have here is a confession of faith. So David questions Ittai, and we have a confession of faith. Now we have the picture in our minds, David is retreating from the city of Jerusalem. And at a certain point, he watches everyone who's loyal to him file past him. And at the end, there are 600 men who are mentioned in particular in verse 18. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Now, this particular branch of David's army would have been his own close personal bodyguard. And what was normal in these days would have been to have what we might call mercenaries to serve in this capacity. You can see the advantage of that because these men were not Israelites. They were not loyal to any tribe such as Simeon, Benjamin, or whatever. As a result of that, loyalties would not get conflated between David the king and their own particular tribe. It was a plan by which safety could be secured by the king. Well, this group passed by David at the end of this chain of people. And then in verse 19, we focus upon one particular individual. His name is Ittai, and we're told he is a Gittite. Ittai the Gittite. And when David sees him, he asks him in verse 19, "Why do you go with us?" You don't have to come with us. Go back to your own place. And then he gives the reason in verse 20. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may, return thou and take back thy brethren, mercy and truth be with thee. So he's giving Ittai a way out. You've only arrived. You haven't been in Jerusalem very long. Don't think that you have to throw your lot in with me to the jeopardy of your own life. Well, Ittai responds beautifully in verse 21 by a twofold oath. He swears by the name of the Lord, and then he swears by the king himself. And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." Wonderful words. Made all the more wonderful when we understand that Ittai the Gittite tells us that he was from the Philistine city of Gath. He's not an Israelite. He's a Philistine. He's no ordinary Philistine in that sense. He's from the very town or village where that great champion, Goliath, was from. The one of whom people sang songs when David had conquered him. The Lord has, or Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Ittai was an inhabitant of the city of Gath. But here in this verse, he declares himself to be on the side of David. He's a man who, by the grace of the Lord, has changed his gods. Perhaps he grew up children believing on the Philistine god of Dagon. You remember Dagon, and the Ark of the Covenant went in there to the temple, and Dagon, the fish god, fell over, and they put him back up on his fish tail again. Maybe Ittai grew up in that temple worshipping Dagon, the fish god. But here he's swearing by the name of the Lord Jehovah. He's changed his gods. But not only so, he's chosen his king. It's not only a choice between Dagon and Jehovah. It's now in the city of Jerusalem, where he has recently come, the vital question, who is the true king of Jehovah's kingdom? And he looks at the two options. Absalom, David. And there were many motivations for him to follow Absalom, in that there's a tiny remnant leaving the city and going out into the wilderness. But Ittai says, "No, David, not only do I swear by Jehovah, I swear by you, the king." He's changed his gods, and he's chosen his king. And he says, in essence, to David, "Wherever you go, I go. Whatever you say, I do. And whatever it costs, I will give." Well, this does two things for us today. It first presents a wonderful encouragement to David. Imagine you were there telling Ittai, "Go back," and this Philistine says, No, I'm for you, David. When his own son has rejected him, when others who had been in Jerusalem for many years and had praised David and seemed to be loyal to David, and David may have thought, "These men will come with me into my exile," and they're back in the city, here is Ittai the Gittite, this Gentile Philistine, clinging unto Israel's king. Being to David a friend that is sticking closer to him even than a son. How many examples we have of this in Scripture, of a faithful friend like that refreshing the heart of a Christian. David himself had it with Jonathan. Now he has it with Ittai the Gittite. How many times Paul identifies people in his letters and tells us that he was strengthened and supported by their fellowship. Of one, he says, "Oh, he oft times refreshed me." Well, here's Ittai the Gittite, encouraging David, but also presenting to us a picture, an anticipation. Because set this in its wider context, and what's going on here is that the Jew in Jerusalem has rejected the king. And the first thing that we're told in the back of that Jewish rejection of David is that he has a reception among the Gentiles. Verse 18 and verse 19, 600 Gentiles, Cherethites, Pelethites, Gittites. Ittai wasn't the only Gentile who was faithful to David here. Well, don't we discover that in the gospel? Jesus is rejected by the Jews. What happens? He receives a reception by the Gentiles as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached among the nations of the earth. Well, David is encouraged, and it's an anticipation of greater things. But brethren, it is also an example to you and to me concerning our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. Because when a sinner first comes to Christ, he must come like Ittai. He comes changing his gods, abandoning his idols, and owning God's appointed king. And I want to say more of that later. But for now, a challenge to us who have done that, who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you not feel here in verse 21 the Lord pressing your heart about what it actually means to follow Jesus? In the days of his flesh, there was another who came to Christ, and he says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "Really? Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." Oh, how David could have said that to Ittai. "Ittai, go back. There's no point you following me." And he says, No, David, I'm going to follow you wherever you go." And David says, "Where I'm going, there are no houses, there are no palaces. We're heading into exile in the wilderness. The foxes have holes there, the birds of the air have nests there. We have nothing." And Ittai says, "I will go." You need to come to Christ like that. You need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ like that. To say, in essence, like Ittai, "You are my king. Where you go, I go. What you say, I do. Whatever the cost, in life or in death, I am yours." Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says when he writes to the church in Philippi, chapter 1? Those famous words in verse 20 and 21, where Paul is caught in a dilemma, a strait between two. He wants to remain, but he also wants to die and to go to be with Christ. But what does he say? "According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live, literally, Christ. For me to die, gain. Ittai points us there. Wherever you go, I go. Whatever you say, I do. Whatever it costs, here is my confession of faith. So David questions Ittai, and we have a confession of faith. Secondly, verse 24 through 29, David meets the priests. And we have here an example of the submission of faith. With Ittai, and the Gittites and all the people, David crosses the Kidron Valley. And they head out into the wilderness weeping. Verse 24, Zadok and the priests come to David. And lo, Zadok also and all the Levites were with him bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. So there they are, Zadok and the Levites and Abiathar, and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And David stops them, doesn't give them the option now, he commands them. He says, go back and take the Ark back. David is well aware, no doubt, of history. This is not the first time that people thought it a good idea to take a piece of furniture from the sanctuary with them because it symbolized the presence of the Lord. And so maybe the priest is thinking, well, David's the true king, we're the true Israel, we're who's faithful, and so we'll take the Ark off the covenant of the Lord, and the Lord will be with us in the midst of the wilderness. But the Israelites tried that, of course, in the days of Eli, and the Lord gave them over to their enemies, and the Ark went into captivity for a period of years, and Ichabod was written upon the wall of Israel. David says, no, take it back. But what we have here is a wonderful example of trust. Because David is bowing to the sovereignty of God. Listen to what he says in verse 25 and 26. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. He's bowing to the sovereignty of God. If God's favor is upon me, then God will bring me back to the ark and the city and the sanctuary, and I will see it and worship him there again. But if the Lord does not bring me back, so be it. He hath done me no wrong. Let the Lord do with me as he will, because the kingdom is not ultimately about me. And my only hope and my sole desire, you can see how David has been shocked to his senses even here to get his theology correct. My only hope and my only desire is that the Lord be glorified. If the Lord is going to save me, he's not going to save me by superstition. He's not going to save me by a piece of furniture, a symbol of his presence. He's going to save me by what that symbol signifies. And so I'm not going to hold on to a vain hope. I'm going to trust in the name of the Lord, because salvation in its entirety is of God. Now, how are we able to articulate that? Am I merely extrapolating and taking poetic license? No, we have expressed revelation concerning this. This is what David was thinking, because he wrote it in a psalm. If you turn to Psalm 3, you'll note that the title tells us that this psalm was written at this precise time, when Absalom had expelled David from the city. Psalm 3, the title reads, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Listen to verse 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. Not the box, not the ark, but the Lord himself. And off he goes, singing this song, into the wilderness. You are my shield. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Verse 8, salvation belongeth unto Jehovah. Thy blessing is upon thy people. He's bowing to the sovereignty of God, and in it he's crying unto the Lord of his salvation. And brethren, that is liberating in the Christian life. To be able to place ourselves in the hand of our sovereign Savior and to leave everything there. To trust in the name of the Lord. And to say, let him do what seems fit to him. And let him do what will glorify him most. But this is my hope and confidence. That he alone is my salvation. You don't need to mess about with the ark. You don't need to trust in vain hopes or superstitious fables. When the Lord himself is your God. So he bows to sovereignty. But that submission also moves him to activity. Now sometimes what we get wrong, we extol the fact that we are to submit. And we want to respond like David, let the Lord do what seems him good. But that's not the same as saying, let the Lord do what he will, but I will do nothing. Submission to God doesn't look like that. So what does David do? He says to Zadok and Abiathar and the others, you go back to the city. However, I want you to serve me when you're there. He's trusting in the Lord, and he's saying to the priests, you're going to be my ears. You're going to be my eyes in the city of Jerusalem. And so there's no contradiction between the submission of verse 25 and verse 26 and the activity of verse 27 and 28. The king said also unto Zadok the priest, art thou not a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you, and Ahimaaz thy son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. What's the lesson? Submission to God is not passive resignation. Submissive to God is not passive resignation. There is no contradiction between submission and believing action. So when I say David submitted to the Lord, he doesn't take this silly notion, well, let go and let God. He recognizes that he still has things to do. He needs to be wise. He needs to take action. Is this anywhere more famously summarized than the words of Oliver Cromwell when he said to his men, trust God and keep your powder dry? There's no point saying I'm trusting God if you're not taking care of your weaponry, because you're going to have to use it. No contradiction. So David meets the priests. We have this example of the submission of faith. He bows to sovereignty, but at the same time, his submission moves him to activity. And that brings us to the third encounter, where David hears of Ahithophel. And this is a challenge to his faith. So note the progress. Ittai encourages him, and then David acts. We see his submission. On the back of that little triumph, a challenge immediately comes. Verse 30 and verse 31. They were weeping when they crossed over the brook Kidron in verse 23. And then they ascend the Mount of Olives, where a panoramic view would have opened to David's eyes of the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 30, as they go up this mountain and as they view the city, David and his people weep. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up. and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. Now they're going to worship the Lord. But you see how sorrow has gripped their hearts? The rebellion is clearly hitting David hard. And weeping there on the Mount of Olives, it immediately gets worse. Because verse 31, David, maybe wiping tears away from his eyes, receives this message, and one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Imagine receiving that news. You're broken hearted. And on the back of that sorrow, you hear that Absalom has betrayed you, or Ahithophel hath betrayed you. Well, the Lord does that many times in our Christian life. We come forth acting in faith, submitting to the Lord's providence, and what happens? The Lord sends another test hard upon its heels. David receives this and he's concerned. He's concerned because of the power of Ahithophel's counsel. Chapter 16, verse 23, and the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. That was the common understanding of this man. He was perhaps the wisest man in the whole of the nation of Israel. And more than that, Ahithophel, as one of David's counselors, knew more about David and the way his mind worked and his military strategy and all the ways he would plan and plot things. He knew more about that than anybody else in the kingdom. The smartest guy in the inner circle. And this broken-hearted king hears it. And immediately, we've known, haven't we, from verse 12, Absalom is called for him. We've known. But immediately, the game changes for David. The stakes have just been raised. But when this happens in our lives, what is the Lord doing? He's testing your faith. One challenge comes, you submit. You pass the test. The Lord brings another challenge to ask you the same question. The first question asks you, will you trust the Lord? You pass the test and you say, yes, I will trust the Lord. The second one comes and asks you, will you still trust the Lord? Will you still trust the Lord? Now that your situation has just become doubly difficult, not only your son Absalom, not only the 200 men that he has taken out of the city, but now of all people, maybe the one that David's thinking, where's Ahithophel? If there's any man I need right now, it's Ahithophel. Where is he? He's with Absalom. The power of his counsel. But it's not just the difficulty, it's the discouragement. Because coupled with that is the pain of betrayal. This was a close ally of David. And he switches behind his back, becomes a traitor to the king. Imagine the discouragement. It's what he expresses in Psalm 41, isn't it, as he writes about these things. If you turn to Psalm 41 and then we'll consider Psalm 55. Psalm 41, verse 7 through verse 9. Psalm 41, All that hate me whisper together against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him, and now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. That was painful enough in itself, this general criticism and spreading of rumors about David, painful enough. But not like this, verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Do you see how there's a crescendo of pain in that? He just keeps adding terms which describe the closeness of the relationship and thus the pain of the betrayal. Psalm 55, verse 12 through 14. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. He can't believe it. He's stunned. If you look up on the internet, symptoms caused by relationship betrayal, you'll find things like these: anxiety, depression, and distrust. That's all pouring in to David's experience. You can imagine him thinking, well, if Ahithophel has flip sides, who else among you? Who's next? It's just been betrayed. He faces a new difficulty. Ahithophel's with Absalom. He faces more discouragement. He's just been betrayed. What will he do? What will we do when difficulty increases and alongside it discouragement decreases or increases? Well, the answer's the same. When our faith is challenged, we keep trusting. When our faith is challenged, we keep trusting. David hears of Ahithophel, and it's a challenge to his faith. But then fourthly, David sees Hushai, and this is the provision of faith. David must keep trusting, and he does so in the only way that he can. He immediately turns to God in believing prayer. Verse 31, and one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. It's all that he can do. Turns to the Lord in prayer. And he prays, Lord, confound him. Confound him. The Lord answers that prayer, and we'll note it in the following chapters. He answers it, but he doesn't answer the particular petition that David requested, that the Lord would turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. Ahithophel's counsel was spot on. He just turned Absalom into a fool so that Absalom wouldn't follow it. But the prayer, you see, is confuse him. Now, as I said, he knows what he's facing. Ahithophel has slipped sides. This is maximal danger. So he turns to the one who is wiser than Ahithophel, and he offers a short prayer to a great God and says, turn his counsel. We should learn from this. You know, think of all the counsel that's taking place today against the Lord, against his anointed, against his church, against his truth. It's happening in government, it's happening in the workplace, it's happening in our universities, our public schools, it's happening, sad to say, even in many professing churches of Christ. And what do we tend to do? We see it, we fear. We complain, we talk to each other, we maybe preach a sermon against it, or we commission a great hero, academic Christian, to write a book about it. And David doesn't do anything of the sort. He just immediately prays to God. It's as though he says, I can't really do anything against the counsel of Ahithophel. If you don't do something, I'm sunk. But a short prayer to a great God. Do you ever stop to consider how many times in Scripture we're actually encouraged to pray like this? It should be much upon our lips in this day and generation. Take, for example, what we read in Job chapter 5 as an encouragement to seek the Lord, because all of this counsel against the Lord, and ultimately there is no counsel against the Lord. There can't be. But here in Job chapter 5, verse 12, we read of the Lord, he disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. We ought to pray to a God like that. Or to go further in the book of Job, chapter 12, verse 16 and following. Job chapter 12, verse 16 and following. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counselors away spoiled, and maketh the judges fools. He looseth the bonds of kings, and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away spoiled, and overthroweth the mighty. He removeth away the speech of the trusty, and taketh away the understanding of the aged. He poureth contempt upon princes, and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. If you and I believe that, it should drive us, like David, to God, praying continually, whatever it is they're planning, whether I know about it or whether I just have a hunch that it's going on. You who are the God who can do this to your enemies, to confuse and scatter them, oh Lord, in this day and generation, turn the counsel of the wicked to foolishness. Confuse them. And no sooner has David prayed this short prayer to this great God than God provides the confuser. It's wonderful. It's almost as though, the way it's presented, David opens his eyes and there he is, Hushai, standing right in front of him, expressing his loyalty in the way that he is dressed. And it came to pass, verse 32, that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. Unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. We don't know why. Maybe this man was older. Maybe he was lame. But he says, I have a job for you to do. And Hushai wants to go with David. And David says, no, you're going back into the city. I've already sent Zadok and Abiathar and the Levites there, and they are my eyes and they are my ears. But Hushai, you are going to be my mouth. You are going to be my mouth. Because when Ahithophel is giving his counsel, you are going to be sowing the seeds of confusion. You're going to be saying, really? Is that what you should do? Sending confusing into the mind of Absalom. Remember, David submitted to the Lord and he immediately acted and he sent those men back into the city. And he's tested once again, discouraged, difficulty increased. What does he do? He submits to the Lord, he cries to the Lord, and he acts once again. God sends him on the back of that challenge another support for his faith. It's almost like he said to David, you know you prayed, but before you even prayed, I'd given you the answer. He was beside you all the way up the mountain. Hushai, the Archite. I wonder, do we see this in our own providence? We fall into a challenge to our faith like this, and we instinctively pray as David does. But do we open our eyes and look for the answer? Are we able to pinpoint that as the Lord is bringing us through deep water, that there are all these instances in providence where He's clearly demonstrating to us that He is at work in our lives? Are we looking for the provision of providence in answer to our prayers? God provided it here in Hushai, the provision of His faith. Well, these four things from the various people that David encountered. But ultimately, that brings us to our fifth point. And that is, David points to Christ, the object of our faith. And we see that from verse 18 right to verse 37 in the end of the chapter. Because David is retreating, isn't he, from Jerusalem. He's leaving the throne behind. He's moving away from the sanctuary of God. He's rejected by his own people and denied his rightful status as Israel's king. But what you need to do when you read a passage like this is listen very carefully, because what the Holy Spirit does here is that he repeatedly calls David the king. You ought not to miss that. Immediately, Absalom says, Absalom is king in Israel. And God says, no, he's not. No, he's not. No, he's not. Look at verse 15. And the king's servants said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. Verse 16, and the king, doesn't say David, and the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. Verse 19, then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? And verse 21, and Ittai answered the king, and said, as the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth. Do you see what we're saying? The king, the king, the king. The people have rejected him, and God says, he's my king. Nothing has changed. And in all this, David the king is suffering in his life as a pattern of the king who will come and will suffer the ultimate coup when his creatures and his own covenant people, Israel, reject him from being their rightful Messiah and Lord. And what happens when they do that? Well, we find our Lord Jesus Christ weeping like David upon the Mount of Olives. You turn to Luke chapter 19 and keep the picture in your mind. David and his men going up barefoot, ashes upon their head, weeping as they go up, and the panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem opening before their eyes. And they're brokenhearted. Luke chapter 19, verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Encouraging, you would think. But verse 41, Christ is seeing with different eyes. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children with thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Why is he weeping over Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem has rejected him. And they do not understand that he came as God's rightful king to save them for their peace. And they're casting off the salvation of God, and all that Christ can see is the cloud of judgment hanging over the city. After he weeps over the city, he experiences that pain of rejection. So that when we come to chapter 22 and read there in verse 3 through 6, he is betrayed by his own familiar friend. Then enters Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And verse 47 and following, he comes to Jesus, his familiar friend, to betray his Lord with a kiss. Don't you see it? David looking over the city that has rejected him, and he weeps heartbroken. Jesus looking over that same city who have rejected him, understanding that the judgment of God for his innocent blood is going to fall upon Christ rejecting Jerusalem. And it breaks the heart of the Savior. And then his own Ahithophel comes, looks him in the eye, and Jesus says, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And he doesn't have to say anything. He looks him in the eye and betrays him. Christ called him friend. This is not some detached event. This was one of the 12, Luke chapter 22 tells him. He walked with Jesus for 3 years among his closest friends, and then he lifted up his heel against his master. What happened? Jesus was betrayed, rejected, crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. And upon his resurrection, a little remnant of Israelites followed him into the wilderness. And then the Kerethites came, and the Pelethites, and the Gittites. As the gospel began to be preached in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world, a remnant of Israel followed him, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11. And then the fullness of the Gentiles are being brought in through faith in this despised, rejected Jesus Christ as he builds his kingdom to the ends of the earth. I pressed you last week with the choice that the text demanded of you. Choose your king. Whose side are you on? Absalom's or David's? But it's not really until verse 21 that we get a beautiful answer to the question in this passage, where Ittai the Gittite articulates the faith that we ought to have in Jesus. And Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth and as my Lord the king liveth, surely in what place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. Will you follow Christ like that? Will you answer this text of Scripture today by saying, Jehovah alone is my God? Will you respond by saying, Jesus alone is my Savior and my King? And I will live and die serving him, cleaving to him, loving him, believing on him against all others. While there are many people who sit in the Jerusalem of the church, professed church today, and they appear to be the friends of the king, but they lack this loyalty. And then there are Ahithophels in the professing church, and they would happily switch sides at a moment's notice to save their own skin. Do we respond from the heart by saying, Jesus really is the only Savior? Because it comes down to that. And I will trust in none but this despised king. Think of how the apostles preached the gospel. Chapter 4 of the book of Acts. When Peter, it's wonderful, isn't it? Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, looks the very man who crucified Jesus in the eye, and he says, listen, sirs, you are the man Samuel 18 speaks about. You are the builders who rejected the chief cornerstone. But you need to know this. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of this despised, rejected, crucified Jesus of Nazareth. And if we don't have him like Ittai had David, we have no faith and we have no salvation. So all of these encouragements to faith ultimately point us here to Jesus Christ, who must be the sole object of your faith. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would direct our hearts to Christ, that through this, your word today, that you would enable us to face the various tests and challenges that you pose to our faith, and that we would know the loyal confession of faith of Ittai the Gittite, that we would know the strong submission of faith and its activity that we see in David as he sends the priests back into the city, that we would be fortified through difficulty and discouragement to cleave the more fast to our Lord and to pray that you would arise for our help, confound our enemies, Lord, to pray at the same time with our eyes open for answers to our prayers. Lord, we have no other confidence and we acknowledge no other Savior than Jesus Christ, who was crucified between thieves outside the city of Jerusalem. And we in our hearts go to him now, praying that you would receive us for Jesus' sake. Amen.